As we look at a new letter today, it's helpful to know a little bit as to what's going on here. You think about any letter that you read, context helps inform what it is we learn and why certain things have been written. You think about a letter you might read from history. If the letter said, things are really hard right now, you might not know exactly what that means. But if you know, okay, I'm reading this letter, the person who's writing this is on the front lines of war, being shot at night and day, fearing for their life. Every time they turn around, you then begin to gain some sort of perspective as to what this person means when they say, things are really hard right now. The same is true here with any letter you read in the New Testament. Now, first, can we understand the Word of God without background information? Yes. Yes, we can, of course. But just as we saw when we closed out with Paul's second letter to Timothy a few weeks ago, when he says in chapter 4, verse 9, Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. We know that this is not a friendly type of invitation to come over and shoot the breeze with him. No, since we know the context of what's going on here, Paul being in prison, looking down the barrel and seeing the end of his life about to end or about to come about, we can see that verse and know that there's likely a bit of anguish behind it when he says this. So we can change our tone. It's not as though Paul is saying, hey, Timothy, do your best to get over here at some point soon. No, it's Timothy, do your best to come to me very soon. So then here's what's going on when we look at the letter from Paul to Titus. Paul, as we looked at for the last several months, is, as he indicates here, first, a servant of God, and then second, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, of course, the former persecutor of the church, the former Pharisee, the man who had overseen the stoning of Stephen, who was respected and seen as a leader in the Jewish world with everything before him. That is until Acts chapter 9 and the road to Damascus. And here he was blinded by the glory of Christ, rescued from his vain pursuits, and now called to serve a risen Savior. Then when his sight is returned, he says, as if it was as if his scales fell from my eyes. And for the first time, not just physically, but spiritually, he sees the calling to be a servant of Jesus. And he sees that is greater than gaining the whole world through the path of following the Jewish elite. He now went on preaching the good news about Jesus, planting churches, desiring to go, as Romans 15:24 says, all the way over to Spain, all the while raising up disciples in the faith, mentoring young men, setting them up to lead in ministry of making Christ known to the world. Men such as we saw as Timothy and others, many others, including Titus. Look at verse 4. Listen to how he refers to Titus. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. Now, we don't know a ton about Titus. We know that he was left on the island of Crete here in the Mediterranean Sea. He was left there as a sort of delegate from the Apostle Paul to straighten out some of the matters in which the church was dealing with that was planted by Paul before. But what we learn from that phrase in verse 4 about Titus is very significant. Again, my true child in a common faith. There's this warm affection that Paul has for this man who was likely converted under Paul's ministry, held firm to the faith. He was a Gentile, as Galatians 2 indicates. And now he's preaching Christ to the Gentile world. Now, we do see Titus briefly in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as the one who traveled from Corinth with a letter from the Corinthians to Paul. We then later see him in 2 Corinthians 8 as the one who's in charge of this love offering that the Corinthians are collecting to send to those struggling in Jerusalem. We then later in the book of 2 Corinthians see Titus once again in chapter 12 as the one who was sent by Paul to straighten out some of the matters that weren't going so well with the church in Corinth. All this to say is that Titus was a trusted friend of Paul, someone who had been with Paul in ministry, who was again likely converted under Paul's ministry, faithful to the common faith that they shared in Christ, and could be trusted just as he was with the Corinthians. And so Paul leaves him back in Crete to serve the church, to appoint elders, as we'll see in chapter 1, verse 5, to ensure that sound doctrine is taught in chapter 2, verse 1, and to see that the church pursues holy living in chapter 3. So therefore, just as Paul had been entrusted in verse 3 by the command of God our Savior, he is now entrusting Titus to carry on the work of God with the people of God. What is that work? Well, let's first see that Titus was entrusted by God to proclaim God's word. Over the course of our history in America, there have been some very powerful speeches given. Some of them, no doubt, so powerful that you were required to learn them and about them and even memorize portions of them, perhaps, when you were in school. Think about the famous Gettysburg Address. Abraham Lincoln standing up 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth upon this continent a new nation, and so on. Of course, there's more than that, not much more. In reality, it's a very short speech, but very effective. You think about the speech given by Martin Luther King Jr. around 100 years later. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of the creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. Perhaps you're familiar with it. Let me just say this as a personal note. I didn't really actually sit down and read this full speech until a couple months ago. And it's powerful if you consider what King's actually getting at here. But even so, like the Gettysburg Address or even other speeches like Reagan's speech to Mikhail Gorbachev, tear down this wall, speaking of the wall dividing Eastern and Western Germany, all these speeches powerful and catalysts for significant change to occur. But they're not supernatural by any means. There's nothing significant happening here, or there's something significant happening here when Paul says to Titus in verse 3, at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. In other words, there's something supernatural occurring when the word of God is proclaimed. Let's look a little bit deeper here, though. What is it that was manifested at the proper time? What is manifested or brought about or put on display at the proper time is salvation through Jesus Christ. You think about what Paul says earlier in Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So in other words, the coming of Jesus to fulfill all the promises of God to save people for himself. Everything in the Old Testament points in anticipation to this promise. And now everything in the New Testament assures us that that promise is for us. For according to Romans 5:6, it was at the right time that Christ died for us to fulfill those promises. That little phrase there is interesting if you think about it, at the right time. Or as Paul again says in verse 3, at the proper time. This was manifested, at the proper time manifested in his word. The proper time, what exactly does that mean? It means that within the sovereign plan of God, he brought about the promise of a Savior, Jesus Christ. Not by looking down in history at the events that might occur, not by considering the direction the culture was going in, saying, okay, now is the right time. Not by finding someone and watching who would rise up to see who he could use. No, in eternity past, it was God's plan to send Jesus when he did and how he did. And as he points his people Israel to this promise throughout their history as they waited in great anticipation for it to be fulfilled in the perfect life and sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we too have been commissioned, just like Paul was commissioning Titus here, to proclaim this truth. And with the proclamation of this truth comes a supernatural effect of verse 1. The faith of God's elect. Now, don't get scared off when you see that phrase, the faith of God's elect. Because in that very phrase, you see the balance between God's sovereignty in saving you and me and the responsibility we have been given to actually have faith. Elect, let's look at that. That means chosen, meaning that God has chosen you for salvation. But at the same time, we have faith and it's ours. We actually possess it, as the text indicates here. It's the faith of the elect. And though we might see these two thoughts as opposites to one another, the scriptures never do. For within the plan of God, he calls you and I to have faith in Jesus Christ, and we come and we place our faith in him. But we only do so by the power of God in accordance with his perfect plan. All of which occur through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's a lot there. Let's back up and take this in. God calls you to believe in Jesus. Though you were trapped and blinded by your sin, which means it's only by his power and grace that you will believe. But somehow when you and I hear the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaim, there is a working of God through the Holy Spirit that enables us to be free from that sin that's holding us in bondage and blinding us from the truth, to allow us then to now freely come and choose Christ. There's nothing else like this. There's nothing else we can compare this to. There's not even an illustration that best illustrates this either. For our role in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ is something completely and utterly unique in that it's God who takes his word, the word of weak and powerless men and women like you and me, and he uses that to save those who hear it and believe. So then here's what you need to do. You need to proclaim this message. The message of a holy God who sent his son Jesus to live and die and rise again for sinful people, calling all to turn from their sin and to fully trust in Jesus for salvation. And the confidence we have when we share that message is that these are not our words. It's our voice, but it's the words of God. We're not trying to convince by changing our words around. It's not our tone that will save. It's not us sweetening up what it is we're trying to say. No, it's God who brings about faith. This is the message that Paul has been entrusted with. This is the message that you have been entrusted with. Share it with confidence. And secondly, not only have we been entrusted to proclaim God's word, but we've been entrusted by God to make known the hope of eternal life. There's not a lot of hope out there today, offered at least, is there? We think of two speeches you may have heard this past week. One by our president who claimed doom on all those who don't support him. One by our former president who claimed that our current president is an enemy of the state. Now, my point is not to take political sides by any means, but merely to say there's nothing hopeful coming out of either one of these speeches or either one of these sides. That's the order of the day, though, isn't it? It's one of what we might call cynicism, where politicians and media personalities that build a platform to cause you to distrust everything you know and to distrust all those in authority over you. But that is the result of a secular society. In a place where God is not welcomed, where his name should not even be mentioned, where his deeds and words are seen as harmful and hateful, what eventually results is what we see right before us. That's a society without hope. That's what you have going on in Crete, where Titus has been stationed. And it's causing, according to verse 12 of chapter 1, which we'll look at in a few weeks, a people who are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This is where Titus, proclaiming the good news of God to, in the right time, send his son, calls those in Crete away from their sin to faith in Jesus Christ. And to those who believe are given, verse 2, the hope of eternal life. There's not much you can trust in this world. You can walk in tomorrow to your job of 20 years and your boss can still let you go. Your house could crumble. Your friends can move away. Last year, I was driving down the road in our old car, right after the day after the mechanic said, everything looks great. It locked up, overheated. The engine's done. It's ruined. There's nothing stable in this world, and our modern culture will play on that to get you to trust in anything and everything that's the fad for the day. This is why the word that Paul uses here in verse 2, hope, is a curious word. If there's nothing stable in this world, there's ultimately nothing to assure our hope in the worldly structures that we have before us. That means that for Paul to tell us that we can have the hope of eternal life, he must somehow provide us with something that proves it is a guarantee for us. And he does. Look at verse 2 again. The hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. That hope is connected to the guarantee of God's promise. God, who never lies, promised to us before the foundation of the world. So Paul takes us to the character of God, the God who gives us his word and then fulfills it. But how do we know that God keeps his promises and therefore that he never lies? Jesus. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 1:20 says. Here Paul is trying to show the faithfulness of God and his word to the Corinthians. And he says, for all the promises of God find their yes and amen in him. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. And he has given us his spirit as the guarantee to the promise of Christ being ours. So think about that. All the promises of redemption given in the Old Testament are now fulfilled through Christ and guaranteed to us because of the Spirit that is now within us. The promise of Abraham to give him a people more numerous than the sand and the seashore, fulfilled according to Galatians 3:16 in Christ. The promise of a seed to King David to rule forever and ever, fulfilled in Christ, as Luke chapter 1 says. The promise of a new heart, according to Ezekiel 36:26, fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus. There are literally hundreds of promises given and all fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And in a hopeless world, the God who never lies offers you the hope of eternal life today. But how does that hope become ours? Through faith. That is again why Paul is entrusted with the message of Jesus and why he's entrusting Timothy with the same message. Because it's only through faith in Jesus that the hope of eternal life comes to us. But let's step back once again. Let's be clear on what faith is. Because that word's thrown around a lot, isn't it? Just have faith. Just believe that you can do anything you want to. If you have faith, everything's going to work itself out. What does that even mean, though? Because faith is not something you can have unless it's attached to something. You just can't have just faith and everything worked itself out. Because what's your faith in? Well, in many cases, it's just in yourself. That is why when we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, we don't say your faith will save you. No, we say Jesus will save you. Have faith in him. Faith is the connector then. It is the means. It's the rope that attaches you to Jesus. It's the ability to jump and believe that you're not going to fall into a dark and endless abyss, but instead land in the everlasting arms of God because of what Jesus has accomplished. And when you have faith in Jesus, the God who never lies promises you eternal life. So if you're not a Christian today, believe this promise and commit your life to Jesus Christ. If you're struggling to make it through today, wondering what will happen next, believe this promise and remember the hope that comes to you through faith in Jesus. This world is not all there is, but there's a world waiting for you, one in which we will be remade, perfect, without sin, with no more death, with no more crying or sorrow or uncertainty or doubt, no more pain or heartache, a life without betrayal or hate or bitterness, one without worry or fear, but only joy in the presence of God. Cling to that hope today through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly, we are entrusted with the knowledge of the truth, and this leads to a life of godliness. When I was in 11th grade, I took a physics class. And honestly, next to Algebra 2, this was one of the hardest classes that I ever took. And I mean ever took. I understand math and science a little bit to a degree, but this for some reason was just on a different level for me. I studied, read through the notes, slowly began to understand some of the material as the semester went on. And even though I can remember some of the formulas today because our teacher taught us through song, it did absolutely nothing to change my life. It was knowledge in one ear, but no application out. Same is true with the piano for me, sadly. Took piano for a year when I was younger, and even now, if I were to look at a music sheet, I might be able to pick out a few different notes on there. But that means nothing to me when it comes to sitting down at the piano. Knowledge in, but no application. Listen to what Paul says to Titus later in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. You can look there if you will. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Do you catch that? The grace of God comes to you and then teaches you to turn away from sin and live a godly life. So it is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But, and this is important, as you grow in the knowledge of this truth, the truth of your salvation, it leads to an inward change, which should show itself outwardly in your words and in your thoughts and in your actions. That means that when you place your faith in Jesus, the progression from here is a life that is lived for him. You can't separate those two. It may look like you can here in verse 1. When you see that Paul is an apostle entrusted by the command of God to preach the word of God, first for the sake of God's elect, and then second for their growth in the knowledge of truth, which leads to godliness. Yes, they're two separate ideas, but they go together, meaning that if you separate them, the hope that you are assured of for eternal life, it falls apart. Now, we must be clear on this, because there will some who will say that you can separate these two. And if you only have faith but no growth in the knowledge of the truth leading to godliness, that's okay. They'll even call this, quote, once saved, always saved, claiming that you are assured because you expressed some sort of verbal faith at one point in your life. But that is a misunderstanding of what's going on here in verse 2. We should not view that word "and" here in verse 1 as an either or, as you have this one or this one. But instead, we should view "and" as if one of these falls apart, the entire plane goes down. For Ephesians 1:4, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in him, our salvation given to us by the sovereign hand of God is for the purpose of being holy and blameless or godly. Did you catch that? That salvation that assures us the hope of eternal life, it's for the purpose of us now pursuing holiness before God. How does that happen though? How does godliness come? Through a knowledge of the truth. You know what that means? It means that all those times you sat in Sunday school and whoever was teaching you says, you need to read your Bible. They're not simply saying that so you'll have a better week. No, it's so that your life will continue to change. Remember 2 weeks ago in Ephesians 4, how we talked about the need for transformation so that we might be imitators of God? We read Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, which told us to put off the old way of life, to be renewed in your mind, to put on a new way of life or the new self. The linchpin there is renew your mind. Renew your mind how? A knowledge of the truth. So does that mean then that as long as we seem to be pretty good, not lashing out at others, giving a little bit extra to the church, picking up our neighbor's trash cans at the end of the day, serving more and more each year, that we're growing in godliness? Well, not necessarily. Godliness will often show itself in outward deeds, but it also shows itself through a love for God and the desire to do his will. And I say that because the knowledge of the truth is not, here's how you live right. It is a knowledge of Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in him. Think about it. Good news of Jesus Christ doesn't only save us from our sin, but it's meant to purify us, to cleanse us, to make us new, so that we would live lives that are transformed before God. And as we grow in a greater knowledge of this truth, our lives change as our minds are continually renewed by the grace of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. That is why we must know the gospel backwards and forwards. We must hear it every time we gather. We must rehearse it in our hearts daily. We must sing about it, think about it as we rejoice in it, because not only does it save us in a one-time way, but it continues to move us to God in a way that no knowledge ever will. For as Jerry Bridges says, every day of our Christian experience should be a day of relating to God on the basis of his grace alone. We're not only saved by grace, but we also live by grace. Every day. This is what's been entrusted to us. We have been entrusted to make known the gospel of Jesus Christ for the sake of others coming to faith in Christ, but also for the sake of others, including ourselves, growing in the knowledge of this truth, so that as we grow in godliness, our hope in the midst of an unstable and hopeless world might continually be built up upon the promises of God for our salvation, so that we might endure together unto eternal life. Amen. Let's pray.